Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. We're glad to see you. We're glad that we can be here together. The Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and of the prayers and the prayers. And we're thankful that we have a great community here, that we can not just come be here, but then we can continue to do life together, encourage one another. And we get to do that in a very real way today as we have a fellowship meal afterwards. Part of that is to discuss what we hear this morning in the message. There'll be questions there for us to discuss, and then also a chance to catch up with one another and encourage one another as well. So everyone's invited down to the meal. There should be plenty of food, and enjoy that time together. This Wednesday, we're looking forward to getting back into the Philemon class on Wednesday. This will be the third class. So if you want to come be a part of that, that'll be great. And we want to continue to learn from that as Rex teaches that as a part of the Tri-State Bible College free class of the summer. Also, with Michael and Caitlin moving on to Grace, they're in Minford, coming up here soon. The board has approved and is recommending that Josiah Edwards be the interim director of youth ministry. And that interim tag will be there until the end of the year through December. Give us a time to evaluate on both sides, make sure there's no adjustments that need to be made. But we're excited about him taking leadership of that, and we're excited about him building into the lives of our kids, developing a team to help do that as well. Today at the meal, he's going to give a short intro about his heart for that ministry. And then on Wednesday after the Philemon study, there'll be a question answer time if people want to come hear more about his heart for youth ministry and the things that he wants to see the Lord accomplish in and through the youth of our church. And so come to that next week in the morning. We'll go ahead and vote for that. And if you have any other questions, feel free to ask Pastor myself or go and talk to Josiah yourself. So we're excited about Josiah and what he has, what the Lord has in store for him here at WBC. Also, we want to take some time to say thank you for your support on sending campers out to camp this summer. We have made it through the program camp season, and we had 25 to 30 campers from WBC out there. I don't remember the exact number. Three families at family camp, and much of that was due to the support of WBC helping to pay their way to get to camp. And we do have a short video here of some of the kids saying thank you. There you go. So many others were able to head out there, and they're thankful as well. Part of being at camp is what we do. We do something called a reality check. That's our scripture memory program, in which we call it a reality check. We live in a world that says you can't know reality, that reality is whatever you make it to be, but we know it. That we can know reality, because reality and truth is a person, and it's Jesus Christ, and he's revealed himself in his word. And so throughout the week while they're out there, they memorize a portion of scripture. This year it was Romans chapter 8 verses 1-6, and what we want to do is do that for you. So anyone, summer staff, and then anyone who went to camp this summer, come on up here and join me on stage, and we're going to go ahead and do a reality check for you, and they can show you what they learned. And if summer staff can kind of be in the back, let the campers be up front, that would be great. And we'll go ahead and do that. As a part of this, we yell anytime during the day if someone yells reality check, we stop what we're doing and we go ahead and do the reality check. And we cheer and we're excited because we get to quote God's word. And so let's go ahead and do that. Okay, you guys ready? All right, it's time for a
reality check.
Romans 8:1-6. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
All right, good job. All right, thank you campers and staff for allowing us to do that. You can talk to them about their time at camp and thankful for that. And we're continuing to pray that the Lord will continue to work in their hearts and lives and draw them near to you, near to Him. And then we'll turn it over to Scott.
Some of you may be wondering how old our campers can be when you saw Rex Howe up here. Rex was our evening speaker last week at camp, did a great job. What a blessing Romans 8 has been, oh my word. Just so much to gain and glean from that. The prayer that I have probably said more in my life, maybe even more than the Lord's Prayer, is going to be up on the screen here. And it's actually the words to a song. And I sing this and say it on a regular basis. And we're just going to start the service today corporately praying this prayer together, and then we'll sing to our God. Would you sing this, say this prayer with me together? Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your Son you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there. I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I have to trust and just believe what you say. You're coming again, coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave to me, the love that set me free. I want to tell the world out there you're not some fable, a fairy tale that I've made up inside my head. You're God the Son, you've risen from the dead. I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust and just believe what you say. You're coming again, coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live. I want to share the love that set me free. We pray this because of Christ. Amen. Wonderful hymn together with us. Oh, Isaiah chapter 6 with Isaiah's vision gets a glimpse of the presence of God in the temple in heaven. And the cherubim are flying around the temple singing, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the only time that Scripture uses the attribute of God three times. And I think it's to emphasize His primary attribute that He is set apart from sin. And I, just my study this last year, I'm wondering if it's possible that it's repeated three times because God is a Trinity. And you can think about the angels in heaven pointing to the Spirit, holy, to Christ, holy, to the Father, holy, 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 holy. How great is our God, right? And we've been talking this summer and learning things, and a while back, Pam said, "Aren't you glad that we serve a God that we can't figure out?" Right? Would you want to serve a God who's just like you? I don't think so, right? We will always be learning, always be growing, always be in awe and wonder of our God. Let's sing, "How Great Is Our God." The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. Isn't he? Gives us what we don't deserve. This is a City of Light song we've sung a few times before. It's a simple melody, the great message. If you don't know it, I think you'll catch on very soon. And we'll just sing the truth about God's grace to us. grace that leads the sinner home from death to life forever, and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Your grace that reaches far and wide to every tribe and nation has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. By grace I rise up and overflow, my song resound forever, for grace will see me welcome home to walk beside my Savior. By grace I again, by grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. Maybe see that we're going to do one more song. I was privileged to have a wonderful heritage. My grandparents on my mom's side sang on live radio every Thursday night out of Fort Wayne, the Gospel Temple radio show, and live piano. She played and sang, and my grandfather, Edward, sang as well. They wrote songs, different things, and Lester Rodehever, who was Billy Sunday's choir director for his crusades, found some of her songs and put them in a hymn book. And this one is, I found out the other day, was written in 1936. And it was in 14 different hymn books. It's called My Prayer. I thought it would be appropriate to do this today. It's got a little bit of different timing. And we'll sing it through. I think you'll pick it up okay. And then in light of Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, we'll be looking at, I've added a few verses just to help us understand that text a little bit better as well. So listen here. You can listen and sing along as you'd like to. God is completely filled with grace and truth, demonstrates and provides us with what we need to live each day. Thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf. Thank you for the grace that sustains us each day, for the work you're doing in our hearts. Help us to continue to grow, to become more and more in tune with your word and more like your Son. Thank you for our opportunity to be together today. We pray these things because of Christ. In his name, amen.
We'll be in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll take your Bibles. We love opening the book at WBC because as we open the book, we get to see the one that we love, the giver of the book. A word about the title of today's message, Praying for Fruit, Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. I could have said praying for the knowledge of God, for Paul certainly asked for that, or praying for the knowledge of God's will. For he certainly does that as well. Or praying for power. I could have entitled it praying for endurance and patience and joy. All of this is included in this prayer. Why praying for fruit? For two reasons. First of all, you'll notice the phrase bearing fruit repeated twice in this passage in verses 6 and 10. As we'll see a moment as I read the passage. But secondly, it was interesting as I was contemplating what focus to preach from on this particular text, I decided to read the passage in the Message Bible, which is essentially Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the text. It's not a translation, but as he calls it, the Bible in contemporary language. And his subtitle captured my eye immediately, the heading over this section. He calls it Working in His Orchard. Working in His Orchard. That is really good. This is exactly what he's doing, Paul's doing in this passage. There's a work taking place in God's orchard. Where is God's orchard? It's in the world. Yet God is working in the world. And God's servants are working. Paul happens to be one of them. So is Epaphras, as we'll see in a moment. So are the believers in Colossae. And what is the purpose of this work? The purpose is fruit. That's what you would expect to see in an orchard. Not a nice building to house the tools. Not beautiful foliage. Not picnic tables under the shade of the trees in the orchard. Fruit is the objective. Likewise, in God's orchard, the objective is fruit. And prayer, we have to see this. Prayer is a vital part of this fruit endeavor. Hence, we're praying for fruit. Learning from Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. I'd like to read the text beginning in verse 3 through verse 14 from the Message. This will be different from the copy, your copy of God's Word. Again, this is basically a commentary that Peterson gives as he expounds on the phrases. But here's what it sounds like. Our prayers for you are always spilling over into thanksgivings. We can't quit thanking God our Father and Jesus our Messiah for you. We keep getting reports on your steady faith in Christ our Jesus and the love you continuously extend to all Christians. The lines of purpose in your lives never grow slack, tightly tied as they are to your future in heaven, kept taut by hope. Verse 5, the message is as true among you today as when you first heard it. It doesn't diminish or weaken over time. It's the same all over the world. The message bears fruit and gets larger and stronger, just as it has in you. From the very first day you heard and recognized the truth of what God is doing, you've been hungry for more. It's as vigorous in you as when you first learned it from our friend and close associate Epaphras. He is one reliable worker for Christ. I could always depend on him. He's the one who told us how thoroughly love has been worked into your lives by the Spirit. Be assured, verse 9, that from the first day we heard of you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to give you wise minds and spirits attuned to his will, and so acquire a thorough understanding of the ways in which God works. We pray that you'll live well for the Master, making him proud of you as you work hard in his orchard. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. We pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. It is strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy, thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that he has for us. Verse 13, God rescued us from dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of the Son he loves so much, the Son who got us out of the pit we were in, got rid of the sins we were doomed to keep repeating. Amen. When I first came to Wheelersburg Baptist in 1987, I began to hear about the Angors. The Angors are one of 800 languages on the island of Papua New Guinea. There was no church in Angor land for all of time. I mean, all of time. They'd never heard about the true and living God in this part of the world. Until Bob and Shirley Literal went to Papua New Guinea in 1964. Bob grew up in this church. He graduated from high school in the 50s, went off to college. God saved him through the ministry of this church. And he marries Shirley, and they go to Papua New Guinea. And they move, and they meet the Angor people. Again, one of 800 language groups, only 1,500 people in that language group that speak this language. And so they learn their language, and they eventually develop a written alphabet so that they can teach the Angor people how to read. Bob and Shirley went there only 7 years following the Angor people's first exposure to the outside world. So they taught them to read, and they began to translate the New Testament. And they eventually are able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Angor people. In 1968, Bob and Shirley led WAF to Christ, the first Angor believer. 4 years of investment for one believer in Christ. Later, others were born again. We began to hear their names, Isomwe, Sonny, Wanawai, and others. And we prayed much for the Angors. They were essentially our spiritual grandchildren. It was a great joy for all of us when you as a church sent me to go as your representative in 2001 to the jungles of the Angor villages and present them with their first New Testament in the Angor language. You can see it on the shelf in the foyer if you'd like to, following. I share that story with you because essentially it's what's happening when we read this particular account in Colossians. It's this backdrop. Paul is writing this letter to people he has never met. He's writing this letter to people that were influenced and have come to know Christ because of the ministry of Epaphras. He mentions them in the text we just read of Colossians 1. These are essentially his spiritual grandchildren. And we've been learning this summer how to pray more effectively and meaningfully, how to pray the Word, which is what redeemed people do, by looking at his prayers. And here now is a prayer that shows how do you pray for people that you have never met before, that you don't know personally. We who know Christ are a part of something big, a work that God is doing worldwide in his orchard. And prayer is a way for us to participate in this work. It behooves us to see beyond ourselves, to pray beyond ourselves, to pray for people that we know, certainly, but to be praying for people we will never meet in this life. What should we pray? Well, as we look at his prayer in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, we're going to see there are two requests that he asked for them, God asked for them, and we ought to be asking for those that God has placed under our sphere of influence. Now, this particular passage follows the pattern that he used in his prayer that we saw last time for the church in Philippi. This gospel-shaped perspective in prayer leads to gospel-shaped petitions. The perspective that he has in prayer is verses 3 through 8. We're not going to spend time because of just the time factor looking at verses 3 through 8, but this gospel-shaped perspective leads to these prayer requests that we find before us in verses 9 to 14. Both are vital in praying for fruit. God-centered thinking, verse 9, and God-pleasing living, verses 10 through 14. The thinking leads to the living. First of all, we pray for God-centered thinking. The ESV says this in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." It's interesting when you look at Paul's prayers for the churches that they're not the same. For the church at Philippi, he asked God to give them an abounding love, growing discernment. For the church at Ephesus, he asked God to help them know him better, to know him deeply. For the Romans, he's asking God to grant him the opportunity to go and minister to them and impart some spiritual gift for their strengthening. In his prayer for the Thessalonians, he's asking God to grant an open door for the advancement of the gospel in this very young church. For the Corinthians, he prays for perfection. And what is it that he asks on behalf of the Colossians? He's praying that there will be fruit, that there will be fruit in the orchard of God. Now, this entails some God-centered thinking that they need. If that's going to happen, they need to think in a certain way. And the essence of his prayer is he's asking God that God would enable them to know his will. He's very fervent in asking God to grant this request. He says from the day he heard about them, he's not stopped praying this for them, that they would know the knowledge of his will. Now, he's not talking about the knowledge of like God's will for decisions today. Should I buy this car? Should I do this? Should I do that? Think of will in terms of what's on the mind of God, God's pleasure. Why does he pray this particular request? It's because prior to knowing Christ, they didn't do this. We don't do this. We all do our own thing. That's what sin is. By definition, sin is going our own way, Isaiah 53:6. From birth, life is all about us. We spent time recently with our two little grandbabies, and I was reminded again, we don't have to teach our children to think about themselves. If they're hungry, they let you know. If they're needing a change, they let you know that. If they're uncomfortable, if they're bored, they let you know that. Hey, I've got needs here. Anybody around here that can help me with my needs? That's the way it is with children. Figuring out what we want is not a problem for any of us in this room. This is part of our sin nature package we've inherited from Adam. But figuring out what God wants and pouring your life into that, now that takes work, hence that takes prayer for that to happen. This is Paul's prayer for them. I wonder what God wants me to do right now is not your default. My default is to think about what I want in this situation. When I'm a 2-year-old toddler and I see a toy in the church nursery, my instinctive is not, what would please God right now? I wonder who else in this room would like to play with this toy. No one else? Okay, I'll play with it. This is not the way we think. And then we become a little bit older, teenagers. I wonder what my parents would want me to do right now. It's just not our default. But now that we know Christ, what matters most to us is God and His will. This is part of the fundamental change that Christ makes when He saves us and comes into our lives. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. This includes our orientation. Life is no longer about going our own way, doing our own thing. We are here now to please the one who's given us eternal life, and hence to do this, we have to know what His will is. This is what Paul's praying for his friends in Colossae. Never met you, but I know about you, and I am praying that God will enable you to know His will. Epaphras, who himself was known for wrestling in prayer, offered a similar request. Go over to Colossians 4, and you'll see Epaphras in action on his knees. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. What's he asking? That you may stand mature and fully assured in, notice this, all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Paul's praying that you'll understand the will of God. Epaphras is praying that you'll... This is a big deal for the people of God. So, since knowing God's will is so important, how do we discern it? Paul tells us in his next prayer request that he's praying that God would grant you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice verse 9. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The NIV says, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. D.A. Carson observes the Greek preposition translated through carries the sense of which consists of, and concludes the knowledge or perception of God's will consists of spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is what praying for God-centered thinking sounds like. Lord, would you help me to understand your will? And if that's going to happen, I need spiritual wisdom. I need your understanding. God's will is His pleasure. It's what pleases Him. We don't discern God's will by listening to a podcast or by reading Wall Street Journal. We don't discern God's will by listening to a friend tell us what he thinks. Now, God may use instruments like that in our lives, but the will of God is linked, Paul says, to spiritual wisdom. Wisdom that is associated with the Holy Spirit. We make sure that we're thinking according to the mind of the Holy Spirit if we want to know what the will of God is. Spiritual wisdom. Let that word spiritual sink in. The wisdom associated with the Holy Spirit. We must be thinking consciously, what would God the Holy Spirit want us to do? Well, how would we know what the mind of the Spirit is? Please, it is not subjective. It is through the book that the Spirit has given us. Hold your spot here. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice what the apostle says in this light in 2 Peter 1. Peter's writing, and he says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word, 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So then how did it come into existence? The end of the verse. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has made the will of God known to us by giving us a book. So knowing the will of God is linked to knowing the book that the Spirit has given to us. In the pages before us, the Spirit of God reveals to us line upon line the purposes of God, the pleasure of God. I know this is basic and yet essential and so neglected. To know God's will, we must know His Word. What matters most is not what people are saying to us, but what He says. We need to discern His assessment, His will, His pleasure. To know His will, we must think spiritually, which means to think biblically. I appreciate D.A. Carson's frank assessment. People cannot live by bread and jacuzzis alone. A lot of things are important to us in this life. We desperately need God's Word because apart from God's Word, we will not know God's will. Herein lies a fundamental problem. Biblical illiteracy in our country. It is true that a person can know the Bible and still choose to disobey it and hence not please God in terms of obeying His will. But what if a person doesn't know the Bible? This person will base his understanding of God's will on something else. Church tradition, family opinion, gut feeling, a cloud in the sky, some subjective experience, like the man who says, I just know God wants me to marry this person because I was driving down the road one day and I saw a sign and I saw her initials in that sign and I felt tingling all up and down my back and I knew that was the will of God for me. We chuckle at that, but frankly, many, many Christians are making their decisions based on that approach to the will of God. But why? Why does Paul pray this particular request for this particular church? Why is he asking God to help them know His will in the first place? It's because something was happening in the church and he had heard about it and he knew it was affecting them. And that something inside the church was false teaching and it's not gone away. The false teaching in this case came from a mixture of three sources. Apparently there was a dangerous Jewish heresy. There was secondly a pre-Gnostic notion that there exists advanced teaching for the spiritually elite. He refers to that in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And then you throw into the mix asceticism, the view that the body is evil and so redemption applies only to your spiritual nature. Now, this was a young church. Consequently, it's filled with young believers who were perhaps somewhat gullible. And fair game for a fast-talking teacher who calls himself a Christian. Paul knows that, hence his prayer for them, that they will know the will of God and have spiritual wisdom and understanding. Commentator R.C. Lucas observes, the danger for this enthusiastic young convert comes from error within the churches, teaching that is largely, even emphatically, Christian, but which has been influenced more than it knows by the spirit of the age. When it comes to thinking about the spirit of the age, we're thinking in a way that is different from the mind of the spirit. And if we think according to the spirit of the age, we will not discern the will of God. Let me ask you this question. Are you thinking spiritually? Here's a real helpful way to answer that question. What's on your prayer list? What kind of things did you pray for in the past 7 days? Your list might include safety on the roads, improved health for your child or relative, better job, helping deal with a critic, money to pay bills, good night's sleep. Now compare your prayer list to Paul's. Do they resemble each other? How do we account for the difference between how Paul prayed and how we often prayed? To borrow a line from Lucas again, we have been more influenced than we know by the spirit of the age. Who says that health, job, money, peace with people, and the good life are what matters most, hence are worthy of our being before the throne of God asking for them day after day? The answer is the world does, not God. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for those things. He cares about everything. But in His Word, God makes it clear He's got an orchard that He's at work in. And He wants His people to be in line with Him, the way they live and the way they pray. He says that what matters most is knowing what pleases Him, knowing His will, and then doing that. What does this have to do with fruit? It has everything to do with it. This is God's orchard. We look around at this beautiful world filled with people. And God wants fruit from it. God is determined to bring fruit out of this orchard, which will be His Son's, for His Son's honor forever and ever. But we will not desire this kind of fruit if we don't have his mind. Hence, Paul is praying this request for the Colossians, and we should pray it for ourselves, and even pray it for those that we don't know personally. Our missionaries are representing us in churches and ministries around the world. Help them to have God-centered thinking. We'll think of this life, that this life is... let me back up. If we don't have his mind, we will think that this life is all about the platform of a political party, or material prosperity, or more education. And when that begins to happen, the spirit of this age is seeping into even what we bring before God in our prayers. God-centered thinking. Secondly, God-pleasing living. He moves from the thinking to the living in the following verses. You'll notice the connection in verse 10. So, ESV says, NIV says, in order that. This is the intended result of a prayer for God-shaped thinking. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit, and so forth. Appreciated Scott developing the words to the song that we sang, that we worked through there. It was just walking us right through these phrases here. It is not enough merely to know God's will. We must do it. Much damage is done to the cause of Christ by those who claim to know Him but don't please Him. Paul knows this. And he's praying that God would grant the Colossians not only God-centered thinking but lives that really reflect Him well. So what does that look like? That's an important question. Paul uses four participles to answer the question for us. Bearing, verse 10. Increasing, NIV says growing, verse 10. Being strengthened, verse 11. Giving thanks, verse 12. These four participles show us what this looks like. Living, color, four traits of a God-pleasing life. Number one, we need to be bearing good fruit. First participle, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, do our good works save us? Certainly not. To be saved from our sins, we must believe in the person that God has sent into the world to take care of our sin problem, His own dear Son. We are saved by Christ's work, not our own work. But once He saves us, we start working. And if we don't start working, we've not been saved. We have been saved unto good works that He's ordained for us, Ephesians 2:10. In fact, in a God-pleasing life, we bear fruit. Paul says he's praying this in every good work. That's a very comprehensive word. The God-pleasing life is not, well, I did three good works last week, so I'm allowed to do my own thing a couple times this week, right? No. Pleasing Him matters all the time in every situation. You say, well, God's standard is high. I'm not sure I can attain it. Well, it is high. But the solution is not to lower His standard to what you can do. The solution is to realize He brings you up to His standard. That's what prayer is all about here. In fact, the phrase, through Christ, God raises us to the standard, should be part of our thinking here. This is gospel. And throughout this letter, Paul shows us how this glorious gospel connects to life. Go over to chapter 2 for a moment, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The gospel enables us to live differently. The gospel produces fruit in us. What kind of fruit? Well, Paul just gave some examples in verses 3 through 8. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, hope for the future, sharing Christ with other people like Epaphras did. This is the first trait of a God-pleasing life. And Paul makes it a matter of prayer. Lord, help this church bear fruit, lots of fruit, by doing works that please You. Now think about the fruit of the gospel. This is from Richard Chin's commentary on Colossians. I found this so helpful. Notice the distinction between the gospel and the fruit of the gospel. I think we get this mixed up too often. The gospel is about Jesus. The fruit of the gospel is about us. The fruit of the gospel is about our transformed lives, our faith in Jesus, our love, our good works. The gospel creates this. The gospel creates a life of love. But the life of love is not the gospel. Churches are firing in each other because of not understanding this. Listen carefully. We are not gospeling when we care for refugees in Darfur, or educate the poor in Calcutta, or hand out free food on a university campus, unless we also make sure that people hear the message about Jesus Christ who died for sinners and conquered the grave. Caring for the poor is the fruit of the gospel and not the gospel. The old statement, you know, just let people see Jesus in you and don't let your words get in the way, is not true. The gospel is verbal. The gospel involves telling people about the person of Jesus Christ. That message produces works that people can see, which create conversations about Him. That's very helpful. And Paul's talking here about the gospel message that come to Colossae. Epaphras shared the gospel with them, and they believed it, and it has begun to produce faith and love and works. And Paul is commending and saying, okay, now go further. Go further. Keep growing up in your salvation. The gospel enables us to live differently. The second trait of a God-pleasing life, hence his second request, we need to be growing to know God better. This is right in the middle of verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So I thought I already knew God. I come to Christian. Yeah. There's so much to know about this God. I'm praying that you'll get to know Him better. If you've received the gift of eternal life through Jesus, you know Him. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, knowing God and His Son, Jesus. And Paul's praying to this end that you'll know Him better. You'll know Him better. You'll keep growing in your knowledge of Him. William Penn said of George Fox, he knew and lived nearer to the Lord than other men. For they that know Him most will see most reason to approach Him with reverence and fear. Think about that. They who know Him most will see most reason to approach Him with reverence and fear. There's a direct connection between your knowledge of God and your prayer life. Those who know Him most will see the most reason to approach Him. We need to know Him better. What steps are you taking to get to know the living God better? Do you know the Lord better today than you did a year ago? If the answer is, you know, I've sort of been coasting, well, let's stop coasting. Let's go after it here. And Paul's praying for these people he's never met. I'm praying that you won't plateau, that you'll keep getting to know Him better. His third request, and I use the personal language here because this is true of us as well. The third, we need to be strengthened with His power. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. That's a passive one. Being strengthened. You don't strengthen yourself. You must be strengthened. The word indicates something has to happen to you from the outside. We need to receive God's strength. And of course, He provides it when we ask, and He does so according to His glorious might. Not just might, but glorious might. No one has the kind of power that God has. He's in a class all by Himself. Glorious might. And when we ask Him, He provides us with what we need, the power for life. Why do we need this strength? The next phrase, for all endurance and patience. So that's not what I was looking forward to seeing in the text. Why would I need strength for all endurance and patience? And the answer is, we know this well. It is not easy to live a God-pleasing life. There are hardships to face. There are trials to endure. Think of it this way. The Christian life is hard, but it's a rewarding hard. It's a fruit-bearing hard. And God graciously gives us the power that enables us to endure and to persevere, and to do so, Paul says, with joy. Don't miss that phrase. We don't just endure. The Lord enables us to endure hardship the same way He did. For the joy set before Him, He goes to the cross. So delighting in our good Father who's ordained that we walk this path was the path that Jesus followed, and we now follow with him. This is the kind of life, dear friends, that pleases God, and it requires what God alone can give. Hence, prayer being vital. And then, not only being strengthened with power, the fourth participle, we need to be giving thanks to our Heavenly Father, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father. People who live God-pleasing lives are people who give credit where credit is due. And they do it a lot. They're constantly thinking about Him, giving to Him, honoring Him. They know the only reason they're now pleasing Him, when once they live to please themselves, is because of what God has done and is doing in their lives. And they thank Him for it. Over and over, they thank Him. Joyfully, they thank their Heavenly Father for the ocean waves of His goodness coming towards them. Well, what deeds has the Father done for us, which deserve our never-ending thanks? Paul doesn't want us, he doesn't assume that they'll know this answer, or at least he wants to ramp up their knowledge of it. So he lays before them five amazing activities in verses 12 to 14. We ponder carefully these activities and we turn them into occasions of thanks. Number one, he's qualified us to share in his inheritance. We all entered his family as bankrupt debtors. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the acknowledging of our spiritual bankruptcy is where it begins in terms of entering His kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. This is what we were. Poor, spiritually bankrupt. We had nothing to offer God that would merit His favor. But in His grace, He does something for us. Paul says He qualified you. Notice the pronoun, by the way. He qualified you. He'll switch to us in a moment. He qualified you to share in the inheritance. Not everyone is going to share in God's inheritance in the life to come. Please listen. Not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone is going to share in this amazing inheritance. Only those that the Father has qualified will do so. And not just any inheritance. Paul identifies it as the inheritance of the saints. So he says, I'm praying that you will understand this. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. What does this mean, the saints? I think this is true in two ways, and I'm not sure which Paul has in mind here, perhaps both. The saints, for Paul, often refers to Abraham's descendants, Jewish believers. But in Christ, Gentile believers receive the same inheritance as Jewish believers. Just check out Ephesians 2. Paul wrote that letter about the same time, verses 11 to 21. He'll hint at it later in this letter as well. He did this for you, says Paul, speaking directly to the Gentile believers in Colossae. The other way is to understand what the term saints means. It literally means holy ones. To receive God's inheritance, one must become a holy one. A saint. Again, if we're in Christ, this is exactly what God says we are. We are holy in His sight. We have received this holiness from Him, a gift, the merit of His own Son's life. Paul builds on that with another metaphor. He says, you're now in light, at the end of verse 12. There are two kingdoms in the universe, my friend, and you're in one of them this morning. Everyone is. One is what Paul here refers to in the NIV as the kingdom of light. In verse 13, he calls it the kingdom of his Son. Only those who are in this kingdom will share in God's inheritance. But we weren't always in this kingdom, Paul reminds us. There's another kingdom. It's the one we used to belong to. And the second reason for giving thanks is he's rescued us from that kingdom, which he refers to as the domain of darkness. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God and plummeted the human race under God's curse, every man, every woman, every child enters this world as a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. See Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. This is what we were. This is our resume. We were without hope in the dominion of darkness, and we would still be there had God not taken the initiative God in His mercy went on a rescue mission. His intent was to deliver helpless sinners from the domain of darkness, to rescue them, says Paul. And then thirdly, to transfer them into the kingdom of His Son. Hence our third reason for giving thanks. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. Transferred, that's the term in the ESV. King James says He translated. In other words, we started in this kingdom of darkness, but we're no longer there. We now belong to a different kingdom, the one that God the Father has brought us into. I love Paul's descriptive phrase at the end of verse 13 where he tells us that the Father has brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Father loves the Son. This is why the Father qualified us and rescued us and brought us into the kingdom in the first place, because He loves His Son. It's all about His Son. He saves us and we benefit from the saving, but it's really all about His Son. We are the Father's love gift to His Son. We exist for Him now and forever. This is mind-boggling. In order for the Father to make much of the Son He loves, He asked His Son to do something, to do a work on our behalf that He describes in verse 14. In whom, referring to the Son He loves, mentioned at the end of verse 13, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is our story, beloved. This is what happened to us, for which thanksgiving is the proper response. These final two activities the Father's accomplished on our behalf, He accomplished through the work that His Son, in obedience, came to do. The fourth reason for thanksgiving, He has redeemed us. A word that we all know. It means He paid a price necessary to set us free. The price, the Father handed over His own beloved Son to die so that by means of His Son's death on the cross, He might redeem a people who would glorify His Son forever. And not only has He redeemed us, but through the Son's work, He has fifthly forgiven us. He no longer holds our sins against us. I want you to think about that. Some of us right now are living in the knowledge of our sin. And God wants you to not do that. He no longer holds our sins against us because His Son paid the full and just penalty for those sins. And to prove that His Son's death was sufficient for our redemption and forgiveness, on the third day after He died, the Father raised Him from the dead. This is my beloved Son. And to the world He says, listen to Him and believe upon Him. And one day soon, the Father will send His Son back to earth to finish His Father's plan by rewarding those who have trusted in Him and punishing those who have rejected Him. These are all past tense accomplishments. They are facts. They are realities that are true of us if we know Christ. See them again. The Father had qualified us to share in His inheritance. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. And through His Son, He's redeemed us and He's forgiven us. All past tense and fuel for thanksgiving in our prayer closets. Most of us don't thank the Father nearly enough for His deeds. Part of the problem is we don't stop long enough to ponder what He's done for us. And the reason we don't stop is because we have no margin in our lives. We think we're spiritual because we are so busy. We take God for granted. I would encourage you, as I do my own heart, carve out time to rehearse God's works often. Take time daily to think of what He's done for you, especially what He did at the cross. Sing His accomplishments on your behalf. Sing with William Cooper, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The question we're answering is, how do we pray for Christians we've never met? On the one hand, the answer is you can pray whatever you want. You're talking to a Father. His heart is open to you. But we're learning from Paul. Here's a great place to start. Let's pray with the orchard in mind, the Father's orchard. And to that end, we pray that God will help people to have thinking that is centered on Him and lives that are pleasing to Him. And that brings us to ask ourselves three questions. Number one, I ask you this morning, is doing the will of God what matters most? To me, let's make it personal. Is doing the will of God what matters most to me? Let's be honest with ourselves. Nothing is more important in this universe than the will of God, knowing it and doing it. But where do we stand in that reality? Decisions you've been making recently, ways you've spent money, where is the will of God in this? Is doing the will of God what matters most to me? Second question related to it. Is there evidence that I'm pleasing God with my life? This is not a guilt trip question. Is there evidence? As you look at your life, is there evidence? And if there is, you thank God the Father for it, to the praise of God the Son who accomplished it. If the evidence is lacking, then we look to Him today. Every Lord's Day is a reset day for us. We confess our sin to Him. We cast ourselves upon His mercy. We affirm that Christ has done for us what is sufficient to rescue us out of that kingdom and bring us into another kingdom. Is there evidence that I'm pleasing God with my life? And then thirdly, am I grateful for what God did to make this possible? Gratefulness for His work in our behalf. And as we see what He's doing, we have ample reason to thank Him. And as we hear about what He's doing other places, we likewise thank Him for it. Our Father in heaven, this is an amazing prayer, really. Most of us struggle to pray for the people we know. Here we see Paul praying for people that he didn't even know. And it was a very specific prayer. It wasn't generic. Thank you for giving this prayer to us. You're showing us what kinds of things we should be saying to you when we talk to you. What kind of things your heart desires from us, your children. Father, I pray for those that are not your children. They can't pray because they don't know you. I pray that you'll save them now. Some are in this room, and they need to be saved. You know I've been praying for them. And there are certainly those that are not saved. I don't even know who they are, but some have just made it clear they're not your children. But you are in the business of translating, transferring people from a dark kingdom into a kingdom of light. Would you do that today? Would you break through the pride and the arrogance and the unbelief? Would you do what you did for the Apostle Paul when he was Saul on his way to destroy your people? He wasn't even looking for you that day, but you were looking for him. And you put him on his knees and he cried out to you. Would you do that for those that are lost right now? And for those of us that you've done that, we are your children, we are in your kingdom, help us to go on. Thrill our hearts anew with what you're doing in this world. We are so prone to just look at what's right around us. And Paul reminds us that there's a wonderful work you're doing in this world, and we have the privilege to be a part of it and pray in light of it and give our lives to it. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There is a fountain filled with blood. Let's stand and sing these five verses. Wonderful, wonderful old hymn by William Cooper. Thank you. verse. I want you to see where William Cooper has taken us in this song. He began those first two verses, and he wanted us to think about the death of Jesus, and the result of it for us is we're clean. We're clean. There's no more sin being held against us. And then in the third verse, he's thinking out now about the ransomed church of God. There's a whole lot of other people out there that God is rescuing. So when you're in your prayer closet reminding yourself of what he saved you from, you can't keep it to yourself. You're thinking about others out there. I remember Bob talking about when he was a young person in this church. I don't even know who the Sunday school teacher was. There was a Sunday school teacher that poured his life into Bob and others. And those others, there were several of them who went out from Wheelersburg Baptist into the ministry around this world. Some of you are wondering, is it even making a difference? I'm teaching this class. I'm investing in these children. Is it even making a difference? Listen, the difference may not be for 50 years, but it is worth it. When we get a glimpse of who He is and what He's done for us, and we start living for fruit that will be to His glory, it'll always matter. I would just say to keep doing it. And keep praying, church family, that God would raise up from our number and send out people to the nations. It's not about building numbers for us. It's about what is His work in the orchard of the world. And then he closes with this last hymn here. Let's go to the next slide and you'll see. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. None of us have died yet. We're standing here, which means we have life in us to keep living for this intent that he's talking about. Let's sing this song as we finish now, this verse. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be what's going to happen next. We're going to enjoy a meal together, and as Pastor Matt announced at the beginning, if you didn't even know about it, we want you to stay. There's going to be a meal in the gym. There's going to be a 10-minute break between now and when there'll be prayer down in the gym for that meal, which means you don't have to rush out of here. If God's working in your heart right now, the best thing maybe for all of us is just to pray. Continue that work in our hearts, or reach out to someone and pray with them right now. But in 10 minutes, the group will gather downstairs. There will be a prayer time. We'll enjoy the meal together. We'll be hearing from Josiah Edwards as he shares. And then we have the discussion questions that we'll be discussing around the table. This is sort of our midsummer community group to give us a taste. If you haven't participated in community groups before, they'll be launching again in September, meeting at homes and some at the church. This is sort of what we do. We'd love to have others join us with that. I also wanted to let you know about what's coming starting next Sunday evening. Sunday evenings in August are going to be special. Our preachers in training in the past has been on a once-a-month basis. The preachers in training are going to begin to take us through 1 Thessalonians, and so there will be preachers in training all the Sunday evenings in August except for one when we gather with our sister OIBC churches. That's August the 23rd, I believe it is. But you're going to be hearing from our brothers, about a dozen men that have been working hard on preparing messages in 1 Thessalonians. This church is all about raising up and sending. And if you're interested in being a part of the preachers in training, we had one person that just let me know that they may not be able to participate. So we have one slot that's open out of the dozen that are going to be preaching. Just talk to me. I'll be glad to give you more information about that. So, praise God, you're dismissed.